Sometimes we make it harder than it really is when we try to tell people about Christ. Harder than it needs to be. And because we do, far too many Christians just avoid doing it. We just don't do it. We don't do it because we don't think we know how. Or at least that's what we say, that's what we tell ourselves. Well, I really don't know how to do that, so I don't think I will. We excuse ourselves by saying, well, you know, I don't have the gift. I don't have the gift. But where does the Bible say, where does it teach, that evangelism is limited to those who do have the gift? Where does it say that? Where does it teach that? Where does it say that it's only for the so-called professionals? Or, term I love, full-time Christian workers. Where does it say that? Well, the Bible teaches no such thing. Never has. But that doesn't stop countless believers from saying, well, I don't need to say anything, that's the pastor's job. Well, it is the pastor's job, one of the pastor's jobs, but it's yours too. All of God's people are called to tell others of Christ. No Christian is exempt. You don't need to take a class on personal evangelism. Lord knows there are plenty of them out there. You don't need to read books on how to share your faith. Lord knows there are plenty of them out there. And you don't need to devise some new method for engaging people in conversation about Christ. The reason I know you don't need to do those things is because Jesus didn't do those things. And you say, well, sure, but I'm not Jesus. Well, that's true. But the 12 apostles didn't take classes or read books or try to come up with some new gimmick to get people involved in conversation about Christ. But you say, I'm not one of the 12 either. Well, that's true too. But the 70 men that Jesus chose in Luke chapter 10 to go out with the gospel didn't take any Sunday school classes on evangelism. They didn't read any books on the subject. And they didn't bone up on the latest catchphrases either. Like, what will you say to St. Peter when you stand at the pearly gates? They didn't do any of those things. They were simply ordinary Christians who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's you. Every one of you who knows Christ, every one of you who was saved, every one of you who has received Him as your Savior, is an ordinary Christian empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's helpful to remember that neither the 12 apostles, nor the 70 that were sent out, nor any one of us ever saved anyone. The Holy Spirit does that, remember? We don't do it. It's the Holy Spirit who's with you when you talk to someone about your Lord and Savior. So, with that, what else could you possibly need? Now, I'm not suggesting that classes on evangelism or books on evangelism are bad things. They're not, necessarily. But you don't need them. You need the Holy Spirit, who does the saving. Jesus didn't give the 70 that he sent out any special training at all. He didn't give them a polished message. Now when they say this, you say that. And when they say that, you say that. There was none of that. There was none of that at all. He didn't give them a 2-point argument or a 3-point sermon or a 4-point gospel tract. Again, anything wrong with those things? Not by themselves, not necessarily. All he gave them was the truth about himself and the good news of the gospel. That was it. The 70 went out and told people that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The message they had is the message the Bible has always had. People are sinners. They've broken God's law and will be judged because of it. But they can be saved from the wrath to come and certain judgment if they will repent and put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. That was the message. It still is. It's the only message. It's the only message. And you don't need to be trained for that, do you? Now, at the risk of beating a dead horse, training in evangelism is not a bad thing. Okay? But don't wait until after you've been trained in evangelism before you tell somebody about the Lord. You simply need to take enough interest in the person to care enough for the lost soul to tell them what God has done for you. That's what the 70 who Jesus sent out, that's what they did. It was no more complicated than that. As I said, we make evangelism a lot harder than it needs to be. And so we don't do as much of it as we should. And because of that, we miss out on a great deal of joy in our lives. Salvation is about joy. There's joy when you lead someone to saving faith in Christ. Just remember that, you know, while you may plant a seed, or while you may water a seed that someone else has planted, it's only God who brings about the increase, right? It's only God who actually makes the plant grow, right? Anybody who's ever tried to grow anything knows that. You put the seed in the ground, you water it, and then you go out there and you say, grow. Doesn't work that way, does it? You do your part first. I mean, you're exercising faith when you put the seed in the ground, aren't you? You're exercising faith when you water it. And when you do those things, God says, okay, I'll grow it. That's the way it works. God brings about the fruit of your labor. He has humbled me, and I do mean that sincerely. He has humbled me and blessed me with the experience of the joy that comes with seeing him do that with someone that you have talked to or that I have talked to about the Lord. I hope that's been the case for you, and if not, I hope it will be soon. There is great joy in the one who comes to saving faith. And as the believer begins to grow in the grace and knowledge of his Lord and Savior, his or her joy will only increase. It will only increase. So then the one who comes to saving faith is joyful. And the one to whom God gives the privilege of leading someone to saving faith is joyful as well. But there's even more. There's joy in heaven. There's joy in heaven. Jesus speaks of it in the parable of the shepherd and his lost sheep. Don't, in the interest of time, don't turn there. Let me just read it to you. Luke 15, starting at verse 5. Jesus says, "And when he, the shepherd, has found his sheep, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Eternal joy is one of the realities of heaven. The pain, the sorrow, the sadness of this life will be forever washed away. Ever washed away. In describing eternity future, the Apostle John says this in Revelation 21:4. This is not, by the way, referring to the millennial kingdom. This is after the millennial kingdom. This is eternity future. "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning," M-O-U-R, mourning, "or crying or pain, because these things have passed away." I think that's joy. Certainly an expression of it, isn't it? The joy of salvation and the reality of heaven are spoken of in the benediction that we will close the service with this morning. In fact, these are the very last words in the New Testament before Jesus is revealed in Revelation. Jude 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And you know what we will do. We will say, and all God's people said, amen. So be it. Both the Old and the New Testaments speak much of Jesus' sorrow and grief while he walked this earth. But today's passage is special in Luke because it gives us insight into Jesus' personal joy. Well, what has taken place in Luke's gospel up until now? What is it that leads us to the joy we find expressed by the 70 evangelists first, and then by Jesus a few verses later? In Luke 9, 57 through 62, Jesus was rejected by three different men. You may remember that. Three different men who came to him and said, "We want to follow you." And Jesus said, "All right, but here's what it will cost you." And each one of them said, "Oh, I don't think so." And they walked away. And they walked away. "We want the goodies, but you mean it costs something? Like carrying our own cross, etc., etc.? Putting him before you, others before yourself? Oh, I don't know about that." And they walked away. They refused to leave this world behind. And tragically, there's no record in Scripture of the three of them ever coming back. They wanted to be religious. They wanted to be around Jesus. They thought that was pretty cool. But not if it was going to cost them something. So they left. It was then, immediately after that, in Luke 10, verses 1 through 16, that Jesus chose 70 true believers. He empowered them to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. All who heard him received the truth and turned to him. Well, they were saved. All who did not were lost. And the Lord's warning to them, to the lost, was dire indeed. We talked about that last week. He taught that those who heard the truth of the gospel and rejected it would suffer a more severe punishment than those who had never heard it. Now, first, that's kind of a staggering thought, isn't it? Theologians call that comparative judgment. You and I would talk about it like degrees of punishment. That's what brings us to this morning's text. Luke 10:16, in that verse, Jesus finished his instruction to the 70. Now they've been gone. They've gone out into the world, or out into the region around there at least, and done what Jesus has told them to do. And we know, or I should say we don't know, how much time has elapsed between verse 16 and verse 17, but clearly a number of weeks, maybe even a month or two, has elapsed between verse 16 and verse 17. And we know that God has given these guys a modicum of success. We know that. Because when they come back, they're on what you and I might call a spiritual high. These guys are fired up. Would you stand with me, please? Luke 10:17. Now, as we read this, remember what the Lord gave them power to do. He gave them power to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cast out demons. Okay? Verse 17 of Luke 10. "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.' At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did not hide these things from the, or you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' And turning to his disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, but did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them.'" You may be seated. These men who had gone out with the gospel were filled with joy. They were filled with it. Some of those to whom they had witnessed had come to saving faith. But as is always the case, many did not. So someone might ask, and this is a logical question, how can you be joyful when so many who hear the truth reject it? How can you be joyful in that? Well, the answer really is obvious, but it eludes us. It often eludes us. It's the old forest for the trees thing. The true Christian finds his or her joy, true joy, in obedience to Christ, not in success the way the world or much of the church defines it today. You know how the world defines success, right? Bigger is better than smaller. Right? Faster is better than slower. Newer is better than older. Sooner is better than later. You know. But when it comes to salvation, we need to remember that God is the one who does the saving. We do not. Therefore, when it comes to growing the church, we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus builds his church. We do not. Lighthouse is not here because we have done it. Lighthouse is here because we have been obedient. We've tripped and stumbled and fallen a number of times. But this is essentially the result of obedience, not anything we do. The Puritans are sometimes laughed at today. The Puritans. I mean, they didn't go to movies. No, they didn't go to movies. Didn't have any, but you get the point. The Puritans found their success, what they counted success, in their obedience to God. They obeyed God by faithfully preaching the gospel and teaching the truth. That's what they did. And they were not discouraged when no one responded or when someone just outright rejected their message. Why? Well, because they knew that whoever God had chosen would come to them, come to him, in his time and for his glory. They knew that. So if they got the gospel right and preached it and taught the word, then they stood back and said, we've done our part. Now it's up to you. And when they did it right, they found great joy in what they did. They knew their task was to faithfully tell the truth and then leave the results to God. And they knew that if they did, God would accomplish his good purpose. They believed God when he said in Isaiah, and this is worth turning to, turn, keep in Luke, stay in Luke, and turn back to Isaiah 55. There are two verses here that are worth marking in your Bible or marking down on inside the cover, however you reference things, however you find things, and can turn to them quickly. These two verses in Isaiah are marvelous for building your faith and giving you confidence. Isaiah 55, verse 11. What a reminder that God does it and you don't. Isaiah 55, 11. Everybody there? So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. And here it is. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And now look what comes next. Have you got that verse? Have you swallowed it into your heart? Is it there? Then look at the next verse. With that, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. What a picture that is. Talk about metaphors? That's a metaphor, isn't it? Help me out, English teachers. That is a metaphor, isn't it? The trees of the field will clap their hands. What a picture. Our joy is not to come from our perceived successes, but from his. His word, when you and I faithfully disseminate it, will accomplish his purposes. And if you go to sleep now, that's okay, because you've heard the most important thing. Don't go to sleep. His word will accomplish its purposes. He will do what he intends to do. And by the way, that includes this November as well. It's not easy to take sometimes, but that's what it includes. He will accomplish his purpose. He will be successful in his sight. As a result of this success, Isaiah tells us that all of creation will be filled with joy. And it's why you can be filled with joy even when someone rejects your message. Even when someone tells you to take your Jesus and go for a walk. Or something even more profound than that. You can be filled with joy. Because God is accomplishing his purpose. In your life, and in the one who walks away. And in the one who walks away. But this morning's passage in Luke is not so much about the joy that comes when the message is rejected, but the joy that is ours when the message is received. Luke 10:17, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, I'm sure that they were excited about those who received the message, and I'm sure they were excited about those they healed. But verse 17 emphasizes their joy and excitement about their ability to cast out demons. This temporary power to perform miracles must have been a heady experience. Can you imagine that? What would it be like to have that power? I'm not talking about the guys on cable TV. I'm talking about in the first century, the apostles, and these whom Jesus has personally empowered. Can you imagine that? It's no wonder they come back and that's the first thing they say. Who are the demons? Well, they're the fallen angels who joined up with Satan, with Lucifer, when he rebelled against God. We don't have time, but if you're interested, mark down these passages, Isaiah 14:12-15. If you want to see the moment that Lucifer said he was taking over and God said, sorry, not today. Isaiah 14:12-15, and a more expanded version from a slightly different perspective, Ezekiel 28:11-19. Those two passages, 11 through 19 of Ezekiel 28, show you Satan being thrown out of heaven, being cast down to the earth. The demons are God's enemies, and they're not to be trifled with. We do not make light of demons. I've seen, sadly, on some of these TV programs where children are taught to, I don't even know how to describe it, sing little ditties like, we're going to punch Satan in the nose, ha ha ha, that's not the way you approach demons. They're not to be trifled with. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hate you. And they hate you. They deceive the lost. And here's one of the worst parts, at least from my perspective, they empower false teachers. They empower false teachers to spread lies about God and to pervert his word. That's what they do. Are they good at it? Their activities peaked when Jesus was here. Why then? Well, because Satan and his demons pulled out all the stops. They were bent on doing whatever they could to keep the Lord from completing his mission of providing our redemption. Obviously, they failed. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, he defeated them. Neither Satan nor his demons can ever be redeemed. And both Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 20:10 tell us that one day they will be cast alive into the final hell, the lake of fire, where they will be, according to Revelation 20:10, tormented day and night forever and ever. But that's yet future. That is yet future. During this age, Satan and his demons remain the second most powerful force in all of creation. They're not to be trifled with. That's the bad news. So it's not surprising that The 70 would be amazed and excited about their power over demonic forces, the ones they encountered, when they went out to preach the gospel. But now notice how Jesus responds to their excitement about their ability to cast out demons. Luke 18:10. The first time you read this, it's like, what? And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Wow, that's pretty good. Does verse 18 seem a little out of context? We are excited about casting out demons. I was watching Satan fall from heaven. Okay. How does it relate to the excitement of the 70? Now, frankly, this has been a subject of debate among theologians for probably 2,000 years. It still is. It could refer to Satan's original fall from heaven, as recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Or it may be speaking of Satan's defeat by Jesus at his temptation in Matthew 4, after Jesus was baptized, Satan led him out into the wilderness and tempted him, and Jesus beat him back all three times. By the way, do you remember how Jesus beat him back all three times? The Word. Every time Satan came at Jesus, Jesus quoted Scripture. That's the best reason I can think of to learn Scripture, isn't it? Resist him and he will flee from you. The second most powerful force in the world flees in the face of the first most powerful force in the world. That's all you've got. But it's all you need. What does I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning mean? It may refer to the different aspects of Satan's defeat when Jesus personally cast out demons. It could mean that. Some think it does. It could be about the cross. Okay? It could be about the resurrection. Okay? It could be about Satan's ultimate end in the lake of fire. That's okay, too. None of those possibilities are necessarily wrong. They're not patently wrong by themselves. But the context and the verb tense in verse 18, where Jesus says, I was watching, seems to describe the devil's defeat as a continual process. A continual process that goes on and on and on. And another step is taken in that process every time a lost soul is saved and snatched from Satan's power. However you interpret that, there's probably not a wrong interpretation in there. All of those things. His fall, his original fall from heaven. Your salvation. Jesus on the cross. Jesus coming out of the... All those things can apply to Satan falling from heaven. Satan falling. Like lightning. Boom. All of those things. In order to rightly understand Luke 10:19, we need to do what we always do when it comes to interpreting Scripture. We need to see Jesus' statement in its immediate context. Believers have spiritual authority over Satan's evil. We are not to fear him because he's already a defeated enemy. When you present the gospel, it is very possible that a demon will blind the person to whom you are speaking. Very possible. But, that demon has no authority or power over you. That is so important when you wade into a situation where you feel like, boy, this is going to be a rough spot. He may be there. We don't buy this. There are no such thing as a devil. Neither do we buy that he has power over you. He may be there when you wade into a situation like that. but he has no power over you. He has no authority over you. He can't touch you. He can blind them. He can't touch you. Here in verse 19 of Luke 10, Jesus is using the terms serpents and scorpions metaphorically. They aren't literal. Oh, that some of the people in Tennessee and West Virginia would learn that about snake handling. Right? And wherever else they do it. These are not literal statements, not literal scorpions and serpents. They are metaphors for Satan and his demons. How do we know that? How do we understand that? Well, we understand that by making use of the second elementary principle of biblical interpretation. We're to compare Scripture with Scripture. By the way, that's the only way you'll ever understand Revelation. When you do that, when you compare Scripture with Scripture here, you will find that demons are called the scorpions of the earth in Revelation 9:5. And in Revelation 12:9, Satan is called the serpent of old who was called the devil. So there you go. Scripture interprets Scripture. The reason that you can't be defeated when you talk to someone who Satan is even blinding is because the Holy Spirit is in you, right? Are you saved? Then the Holy Spirit of God is in you. So picture this from a heavenly perspective. The Holy Spirit approaches someone. Satan blinds that person. Who's going to win that battle? In the end, who's going to win that battle? And maybe, by God's grace, you'll see a victory right there at that point in time. Maybe you won't. But you can have joy either way. No power over you. None. Listen, Christian. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you. I'm going to give you four verses, and again, just mark them in your Bible if you choose to. When you are fearful, when you're facing something where you think there's no way I can handle this, first of all, to acknowledge the fact that you can't handle it, you're right, you can't. Let's get that out of the way. Now, who's going with you, and can he handle it? These are verses that will help. Good to have in your back pocket for your own edification. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Pretty clear statement. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. I'm going to give you two more a little later. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, 1 John 4:4. In Luke 10:20, Jesus tells the 70 that the real reason to be joyful is not their power over demons, but that their names are written in heaven. With regard to that demonic activity, and there's confusion about this, I know, the Bible talks about many instances where God's people have been attacked by Satan, have been oppressed by Satan. That is true. There's no denying that. The classic example is Job, right? 40 chapters of that. We know that. We also know that in the New Testament, Peter and Paul faced trials too. In fact, Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, Simon. Oh. But the next verse, but I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan's coming after you, but who's your intercessor? Paul also suffered from a satanic attack. The specifics of it are debated. No one really knows. But the apostle did understand why he was attacked. He was clear on that. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, let me stop there for a minute. Paul, God had opened up Paul's mind and heart to things that no one had ever understood before, other than Jesus himself. God had poured wisdom into Paul. It was staggering. And Paul was still in the flesh, wasn't he? You think he could get a little bit of a big head, being the smartest guy walking around in the middle age, or in that age? He knew God. And God, in his wisdom, saw that Paul, in the flesh, might think a lot of himself. So what did God do? 2 Corinthians 12:7, and because of the surpassing greatness of what he revealed to me, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And then there's a dash in the scripture, and then it says again, to keep me from exalting myself. In one sentence, Peter says that twice. Why am I suffering with whatever this is, this pain, this blindness, whatever Paul was going through? Why? Keep you humble, Paul. Satan's external attacks are real. They can cause physical pain and mental anguish, but he cannot steal your salvation, and he cannot separate you from the love of God. I know the next two passages are familiar territory, but again, add these to your list of things to mark down. Listen to them and let them sink deeply into your heart. John 10:27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. You hear him, not with your ears, with your spirit. You hear him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Physically die, yes, destroyed in hell, never. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand, and that includes Satan. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. He goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. God the Father, let the God the Father gave you to Jesus, and then lock that up with the Holy Spirit. Who's going to get to you? Who's going to get to you? Are you going to be buffeted? Maybe. Are you going to have your salvation taken from you? Not a chance. Are you going to step out of God's love? Impossible. Can't happen. Why? Verse 30 of John 10, because I and the Father are one. That's the Trinity. Let's not try and sort that out this morning. The next passage is Romans 8:38-39. With all of those other things being true that we've talked about, 2 Thessalonians 3:3 and 1 John 4:4, and now John 10:27-30, all of that comes together and convinces Paul of something. Romans 8:38-39. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those four short little passages should give you all the courage you need, should give you all the peace and confidence you need. There is power out there that hates you, but it can never touch you. It can never own you. It can never take you. To the degree it touches you, even that, God allows, if it happens. But he can't have you. No matter how bad it gets, you're safe eternally. Satan can't take you back, and he can't separate you from God's love. Truths like this are cause for great joy, aren't they? In Luke 10:20, Jesus tells the 70 that their real joy should be found in these things. They can't lose their salvation. God's love can't be taken. And they can rejoice because their names are recorded in heaven. So the question is, have you repented and turned from your sin? Have you turned to Christ? Have you asked His forgiveness and trusted Him for salvation? If you have, your name is written in heaven. And Jesus says you're to rejoice in that. When you go out with the gospel and it is received by someone, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. But when you go out with the gospel and it's rejected, rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And there's one other reason to rejoice. Our Lord and Savior is rejoicing as well. After He says these things He has said in Luke 10:19 and 20, He turns from the people He's talking to, at least if not physically, figuratively, He turns from them, directs His next words to His Father. Luke 10:21, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. In these two verses, Jesus' prayer expresses His joy. He rejoices in His Father because He is seeing God's perfect will worked out in His ministry here on this earth. Everything that He knew He was going to do before He left heaven is happening before Him, and Jesus' joy is bubbling up. It's happening. It's working. You're doing it, Father. The gospel is going out. God's elect are receiving it and being saved. And at the same time, others are rejecting it and walking away. But either way, whether it's received or rejected, the gospel is proclaiming God's love. It's proclaiming that, and it's building His kingdom. And He's getting the glory that's due Him. That's success, isn't it? In verse 21, Jesus praises God for revealing these marvelous truths to those whom God has chosen to receive them. But human wisdom and intelligence can't comprehend them. We can't get our... If our brain had arms, we can't get our brain's arms around them. We can't. They can only be understood when God, by grace, by unmerited favor, and through the power of His Holy Spirit, supernaturally reaches down inside of us and opens up our hearts to receive them, to hear them and receive them. Only then can Jesus be received by faith, and only then can you be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, right? Human wisdom and human intelligence have their place, okay? In and of themselves, they are not particularly worthless or even evil by themselves. But human wisdom and intelligence is not able to lead a person to Christ. The highest IQ, I don't know what the high IQ isn't even used anymore, I guess. Whatever the highest one is, couldn't begin to figure out how Christ saves people. That's not the point. You can't. Human wisdom won't do it. So Jesus praises God in that He hid these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. Hi, babes. That's what He did. That's what He did. And then He says, and you know what, Father? I know this is well-pleasing in your sight. I know that you kind of enjoy that. Sure wish I had the rest of my sermon. I know where it is. It's in my briefcase. Well, I wish it was. Well, Jimmy's going to say to me, I told you. Well, I can tell you essentially where it goes from here. Where it goes from here is that God will accomplish his purpose. He will do it. He will always do it in the fact that the last few verses of Luke, the passage we're in, Luke 10, he says this, blessed are the eyes, turn to Luke 10:23. Blessed are the eyes which see these things that you have seen. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see these things which you see and did not see them, and wished to hear them and did not hear them. Why? Well, because God had chosen not yet to reveal them. That was still coming. That was still coming. It came when Jesus came. There's one thing in this passage that obviously when you read it just throws you for a loop the first time. Look back at verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 20. He says that our names are recorded in heaven, and he says that all things, there it is, verse 22, he says that all things have been handed over to my Father, and the only one that understands these is the ones whom God, through his Son, has chosen to reveal them. Say, well, didn't I choose that? Wasn't that my choice to come to God? Well, it seems like it was when we did it. When we received Christ, it seems like, yeah, that must have been me. I saw this, I heard it, I liked it, I accepted it, received it, whatever you want to say, and I came to Christ. It's only later that we come to realize it's not the way it worked. That's not the way it worked. You were chosen in eternity past. You were predestined to salvation. Ephesians, Romans, time and again, God chose. John chapter 6, God chose. It's there. And next week, instead of stepping out and going to the next verse in Luke, we're going to take kind of a time out and we're going to move over and do something topical. We're going to look at the issue of how can it be? What happened to my free will? I thought I chose. But the scripture says, no, he chose. What do I do with that? How do I reconcile that? Well, next week we're going to take a look at that. And it's interesting. It's called the doctrine of election. And it's a doctrine that people have struggled with for 2,000 years. And in some cases, in fact, in many cases, if you look it up in in dictionaries and in theological textbooks and in systematic theologies, what you'll find is for 2,000 years that doctrine of election has been called the most hated doctrine in Scripture. Why would you hate one of God's doctrines? We'll talk about that next week. We'll look into that and take it from there. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us that we can be joyful no matter what the circumstances are, regardless of what happens, because your purpose is being accomplished. So bless us, Lord. Give us direction and give us the courage to step forth in your name, regardless of what the obstacles seem to be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.